Thank you so much. That was great. This morning I want to start and just tell you what an awesome wife I have. Can I do that? Someone say that. I'm gonna anyway. But as of today, we have been married 26 years. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. She did tell me that we have got to stop planning ministry on our anniversary on our wedding. We just did the wedding, okay? That was pretty good. But since then, it seems like about every other year we are off, the two of us usually together. It was planned that she would have been here by now this week, but because of our life circumstances, that didn't happen. But just to tell you, she is with us this week. I mean, she texted me this morning. I'm not going to read the first part because it would embarrass you. But the second part is all about just being in the midst of what we're doing here, praying for you. And I'm telling you what, I am hugely thankful for my wife. And I want to express that to God. Lord, I thank you for Jennifer. So many times she has helped me as my helpmeet, redirected my thoughts, corrected me in a gentle, honoring way. I could not ask for greater gifts out of a person. And so, Lord, I thank you that in my ignorance, you allowed me to have her. And I thank you for how you grow us as a couple. It's your promise to those who are yours. And that you stiffen our walk and you make us steadfast and you help us have mission clear in front of us. And so I just pray that today you just bless her in a special way as she labors with us at a distance. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I thought about doing that, and then I looked at my message and realized it's really the first point of the message. I didn't orchestrate that it would be on my anniversary, but if you look in Colossians chapter 2, what we have is a prescription of how to do what some of you committed to last night. You think about the book, it's talked about the Colossi Christians, how they have faith, and out of that faith, love. And you know that they have real faith, it's steadfast, because that fruit of faith and love and everything that goes with it that is loving and that is by the power of Christ, it's flowing out of their life. And it flows out of their life because they have a clear perspective that God created all things, He's before all things, and everything He made is for Himself, including us. Exactly how He made us. And in that, He also made the church. And He was first before the church. He died and was buried and rose again in the gospel as evidence of what's going to happen to us as church. And therefore, He is first and foremost head of the church, no rival. And if He has no rival, then we follow Him in our suffering, in our stewardship, in our steadfastness, right? I mean, that's what we're doing. And each of you, hopefully, centered in on one of those items out of last night as a believer. I think this passage fits very tightly with some of the stewardship that we're supposed to have. Because as part of that, He said that we should teach every man, proclaim, teach every man, and warn. Okay? And this passage has teaching and it has warning. And whoever has this passage to memorize, who's got this section kind of chapter 2, 6 through 23? Yeah, a bunch of you. I mean, you have like circumcision, like every other verse. Like, what a horrible section to have to memorize. You know, like, you're probably looking at it like, it's not the way my brain works logically. How's this fit? So today's message might be important. But in the midst of this, what might be a more gnarly passage to memorize, there are two or three of the clearest statements about the foundation of how we live. And so, as you're memorizing, major on those, and maybe even when you quote that section to us to help us as we follow you on Friday, you're going to have to major on those couple of lines to keep us straight. So look at this passage. First piece in this is that we must walk by faith in Christ. Look at verse 6, 7, and just read them. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? How did it happen? For by grace you are saved through faith. That's how we received Him. I grew up knowing that I received Christ by faith, But I don't know that I was taught until way later that I actually have to live by faith. And I'm like, duh, it's in the Bible. I know, but I was thinking, okay, I trusted God by faith, and now I need to live for Him. And I kind of became human in my endeavor. Instead of, wait a minute, I received Him by faith, and I must live with Him in Him by faith. Look at the passage. It says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. And the idea of received is that you received Him and it's a done deal. You don't have to receive Christ over and over and over. You don't get saved over and over and over. Okay? He redeems you and it's a done deal. Because you can't give eternal life to somebody, take it away, give it back, or it wasn't eternal. It was life for 2 days. You know, it doesn't work that way, okay? He gave you eternal life when you believed for real, that faith that is sustained. And he says, so you've received Christ Jesus like this, walk like this. And remember, in one sense, we're in this walk, and there's no way we would be out of it. We sort of slow down, we deviate, but we're in that walk because that's what he's made us to do. But he says, if you're in this walk, now you need to actually do the walking. So there's an activity that takes place, but it's not you alone because he put you here by faith. And you, he says, so walk by faith. How do we do that? Fortunately, the passage tells us it's almost entirely God. There's very little peace for us to do. He says first, he says, be rooted by faith. And it has the idea that he does the rooting. It's a passive, if some of you are English people, okay? It's a perfect passive. So he did that work. Be rooted, which means it was caused in you. And it's perfect, which means it happened and it has ongoing, never-ending impact. In other words, God planted you this way and this is what you're going to be. Isn't that awesome? I had one head shake, I think. That's awesome because, I don't know about you, I just kind of relax. You know, the Christian life has great striving in it, but our position in Christ has great relax. It really does. So many times when I'm just striving and I'm like, oh, I don't know if I could do this, what God has put me to do, I'm like, wait a minute, whoa. I mean, he planted me here. And that goes on and on and on. It's not changing. He not only planted us, he says, but and you be, say, still passive, be built up. So God planted you, but this isn't perfect. It's ongoing, where he is building you, building you, building you, building you. Isn't that cool? I mean, I tried to create muscles on my body at one time in my life, gave up. You know what I mean? But when I was in college and seminary, I lifted quite a bit. And every day, build. I mean, you can't put it down. You have to keep going back if you're going to become someone who has athletic skill. And I'm going to, by the way, I am going to be an Olympic-level distance runner. Nobody believes me here, Phil. I've said this before. When I'm 90. Because almost all the other 90-year-olds are dead. It's my plan. It's just attrition. You know what I mean? I mean, there's very few people left. If I can make it to 90 and I can still run, I'm probably going to be Olympic caliber. You know what I'm saying? You're not following me. Anyway, so he rooted us, and then he is the one who's building you. In other words, God's not going to leave you alone. He's constantly putting things in your life, taking things out of your life, putting people in your life, taking people out of your life. He is actively at work in you. As a matter of fact, it takes great resistance to push this off. And he says, and he established us in the faith, which literally is the same thing. He's doing it, and he's doing it, and he's doing it. What does it mean? It just establishes the idea of to stand. Okay? So he's building us, and he stands us up. We kind of waver under something. He stands us up. I don't know about you. The Christian life, when I grasp these concepts, all of a sudden, I didn't feel this pressure because it's by grace through faith. This is God doing this work. And he does all this. He says, as you've been taught, then what do you need to do? He says, you need to abound in it with thanksgiving. That's kind of a simple assignment when you think about it. This is my assignment. He says, walk. So I'm going to live like he's building you, like he's established you, like he's planted you. Live like that. And he says, and abound in thanksgiving. We talked about this in the memorization meeting that some people came to this morning. And that is, and I said something about it last night, that thanksgiving removes sin. Because you can't sin when you're being thankful. And I reiterate that because he says, abound in thanksgiving. Now, you're going to have a question when you go to your groups today that your counselor may use. And they're a counselor, so they get to do what they want during that time. Make no mistake. These questions are a guide, but they know you. They're praying. You follow your counselor. But you should be able to pop off thanksgivings. Like, matter of fact, I lead groups, 7 groups every week right now online, training leaders in churches. And one of the things we do every time we meet is share thanksgiving. And when they, I go, okay, so share some thanksgivings from the week. And when they go like this, I said, that's it, 10 a day this week. And they're like, what, I have some. You're too slow. I mean, that is not abounding. Abounding is, it's flying out of you. You can't help yourself. And if you're like that, if you're just walking around like, man, it's so good, look at this, look at that. I have a friend like this. He's a cranberry farmer. He's just thankful all the time. And he and his wife just had their 6th child that lived. They've buried 2. And this child has Down syndrome. And it's just been born. It's about 4 weeks old. And you should have just heard them all the way through the pregnancy. It's like, it is so cool that God gave us this baby. I mean, this is going to be an interesting assignment from God. Can you imagine? He's like in our small group just talking. Can you imagine what God might do through this? And it's like, it's so cool that he granted us this assignment. And they're just the most thankful people. Matter of fact, other people at church are like, Pastor, I think you need to talk to them. I think they're a little over the top. I'm like, no, I don't think so, because Jeremy doesn't even like to talk, and now he's talking. You know, he's a farmer. You know, he doesn't talk. He looks at the cranberries. You know? But he's talking. Why? Because he abounds in thanksgiving. That's the kind of person he is. And he does it with his wife. See, when we walk by faith, this is the evidence. You want to know fruit? I mean, how many times has rejoicing and thanksgiving been in the book? I don't know. I lost count. Didn't look this morning. But it's a lot. Okay? And it's going to show up some more. Abounding thanksgiving. So, first piece this morning, walk by faith in Christ. And when we walk by faith, that's the way we received him. He does these things, and out of us comes thanksgiving. And you ought to be thankful that he is building you, because we just naturally weaken, but he builds us. I mean, there's so much to be thankful for. Second thing is a warning. Now, you need to, and he tells us our stewardship is to warn each other. Now, we're going to have to work on this one together, and this one, I'm like scared to preach this, that you're going to go home and your pastors are going to call me bad names, okay? Because this is a tough passage to apply, and it's not hard to understand what it's saying. It's very clear, but it's hard to apply it without probably ruffling some feathers, okay? And so you got to listen carefully and probably talk about it a little bit, make sure that you heard me right, or fix what I said in case I say it badly. But first piece, be warned. And he gives us this warning, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. I mean, how many people are like, I hope someone cheats me? I mean, we never do that, do we? I mean, when you walk out of a store and they give you the wrong change and it's short, I mean, you don't feel good about that. You know what I mean? I went through the drive-thru one time. My son and I were starving, and we were in Ithaca, New York, so we pulled into McDonald's. We had to be somewhere else. We're late. We get our food. We get going down the road, and they forgot the fries. I mean, I eat the hamburger to get to the fries. You know what I mean? I'd order just fries. Why don't they have a meal like that? I do that at Culver's. It's called never mind. I felt cheated, you know what I mean? And I would have turned around, but the traffic was bad and we're late. My son's looking at me like, I'm like, I know, this is so bad. This is going to be a sermon illustration forever, so that McDonald's in Ithaca goes under. We're going to talk about bitterness tomorrow. I haven't got there yet, okay? Anyway, why? He says, beware, because someone's going to cheat you. And I think he's talking to a church here. And the cheat happens from the world, so it's possible the world is about to cheat you on your Christianity. You're like, they can't do that. They don't know anything about it. They are going to try and weasel in, because that's what Satan's like. And sometimes it happens because we're not having our brain engaged correctly, and so we just kind of let the world stuff like land and stick to us, and then we get cheated from what God is really trying to accomplish in our life. And what he tries to accomplish through his gospel in us. Don't be cheated. He says, be careful not to be cheated through philosophy. I just listened to a pastor that I know. He's smarter. He's got his doctorate. And he was telling me, I don't know, man, Genesis 1, I was saying this at the table with some guys today. I think Genesis 1 is kind of like, it's traditional. It's kind of a fable. It's not exactly how creation happened. It's what the Israelites had to hear coming out of Egypt in order to debunk Egyptian theology. Well, it certainly was what they needed to hear to debunk Egyptian theology. But understand this. I'm looking at him like, really? You're going to say if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not accurate and real and true in plain language? It sure looks like plain language. I'm like disturbed inside. I'm like, he's trying to cheat me. By this philosophy of men trying to make the Bible make sense to someone who's brainier. I'm telling you what, brainier people are not necessarily smarter. It's true. I looked at him just quietly. I said, are you telling me that Jesus read Genesis 1 through 3 and thought it was a fable, knew it was a fable? He goes, have you read this other book? Because his soul knew. Because he's a believer. His soul knew he was cheating. He was cheating me. That was not true. And the Spirit of God in him was I think, giving him a little spanking. And he wants to be really intellectual. I want to be genuine and truthful and serious about my study of the text. But I don't want to be intellectual. I don't want to be philosophical. I want to be real as a servant of Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God in me. And I want to walk by faith, not by philosophy. You should say amen to that, or I might preach longer. I'm serious. You have to defend this. You are the generation that's going to have to stop that yet again. There's a whole new wave of people who would claim Christ that are taking terrible cheap shots. And it's empty deceit and philosophy, according to tradition of men and principles, as it says here, of the world. Why would you choose empty deceit? The other deceit that's mentioned in the passage is in verse 16, and I'm trying to boil this passage for you because it's probably several sermons, but it's the cheating of judgment. He says, let no one, verse 16, judge you. And it lists some things that were pertinent to that day. Some of them are still true today. We'll get at some specifics in a moment. He says, so why? Let me just ask you a simple question. Why choose deceit and judgment? I don't want to. And especially when we are absolutely complete in Christ. I don't need the philosophy of the world. Because I have what I need in Christ. I don't need the approval of my friends. Now, we have to work to forge like-mindedness and one-anotherness in the church. But make no mistake, I'm complete in Christ. I don't have to have you verify and add to me. Okay? I'm complete. My substance, as it says in the passage, is Christ. I'm made up of Him. I said this last night. John Jenks is dead. Who I was, my own little image, my own little making, it died, and now I'm alive and raised in Christ. That's what the end of this passage says. We're complete in Christ. Look at verses 9 and following. It says, for in Christ, don't follow these things that aren't according to Christ, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Back to the last morning, where He is definitely God. All the fullness of the Godhead. Christ isn't like a lesser version of God. Okay, He is God, come in the flesh. And He says, and you, those who walk by faith and have been received Him by faith, you are complete in Him. So don't let somebody tell you, you're a kid, someday you'll know more and be a complete Christian. Now, they probably wouldn't say it exactly that way, but that's what they're hinting at. No, you don't have a teenage-sized version of the Spirit of God. Okay? You're complete in Christ. You have everything you need for the warfare of this age. Okay? And He's in you for that. He says it so boldly in Acts. He says, in one sense, don't even prepare. Now, there's other passages that tell us to study and prepare. But what he's saying is, you don't have to use your noggin to be able to overcome things. You need to rest in your completeness in Christ, which we're going to know, it's going to say it in the passage, by being in the Word of God. So we understand what we have in that completeness. He's the head of all principality and power. In him, it says, and this goes to something in their day, but it matters for us because, again, the Bible has to make sense altogether or it's no good at all. It says, in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, it has nothing to do with the body, the circumcision he's about to talk about. See, circumcision in the Old Testament was a way to demonstrate that we were following the God of the Bible. He had instructed the Jews to do that. Many, many Gentiles who believed came into that body of Jews and were circumcised as evidence that there's a by faith action. And it's a small representation. It's a little picture of the bigger, bolder mystery now unveiled, and that is that Christ makes us complete. He's the demonstration of our faith. He's the validation of who we are, not some action. Matter of fact, he is that action, is what it's saying. He's our circumcision. How'd that take place? Well, he describes what happens even in water baptism. But we're buried with him in baptism. Doesn't that happen? I tell the little kids, I said, don't worry, I can't drown you. Because sometimes some of these kids in a while have been kind of naughty. You know what I mean? I said, don't worry, I can't drown you because it'd blow the whole illustration. I can't leave you under and say, yeah, you're dead. No, I can't do that. Okay? Because that's not what Jesus did. He went in the grave. I've considered 3 days, but, you know, he's gone in the grave, and then he comes out, right? And he's alive, never to die again. Amen? This is what's going to, that's what's happened. I died in Christ, and my death is just really a transport. If I die, if the rapture doesn't happen first, I mean, it's just transport to heaven. I mean, I just don't even notice it. You know what I'm saying? Buried with him. Raised with him. There's a lot in this passage. It says, through faith, it's not about the baptism. It's through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And he says here in verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So he said, you didn't believe God in the old system, and your flesh has not been circumcised by Christ. He's capturing all of that. In other words, you have not been made new by Jesus. And he says, and you were dead in your mistakes, your trespass. You went further than you should. And by the way, in Wisconsin, if you trespass, you could die. You know what I mean? Like, you pay attention to trespassing. Because everybody in Wisconsin carries a gun, at least north of Madison. You know what I'm saying? I mean, trespass is bad. He says, if you trespass, you're dead. Look at that verse. He says, you being dead in your trespasses. There's two things, I've said this so many times, but that illustrate dead for me. One was when my son was about 3 years old, his little fish, Simeon, someone gave it to him at church. What are Sunday school teachers doing giving fish out? I have no idea. And I was in charge of him. But they gave him this fish. You know what time of year? He named it Simeon. I mean, he's locked into Sunday school. You know what I mean? Well, he fed Simeon Ritz crackers because to him, it looked like fish food. You know what I mean? Whole top of it. And then, you know, in about a day, Simeon wasn't doing so well. And I come out and he's belly up. And I'm like, oh, man, my 3-year-old's fish is dead. So I take him outside. I'm like, we got to bury Simeon. I'm like, Robbie, do you know what it means that something's dead and we're holding this fish? He goes, yeah. Oh, yeah, what does it mean? When you're dead, you're dead. About sums it up. Let's bury it. You know, I mean, that was it, you know. I mean, it just kind of locked it in for me. I mean, a 3-year-old, sometimes they're just like on it. You know what I mean? When you're dead, you're dead. I teach baptism class, and I tell kids, what can a dead person do? And, of course, kids are smarter than adults. They're like, they can stink. I'm like, but it's happening that they're stinking, but they're not caught. Well, they kind of are causing it. Children are a pain. You know what I mean? Like, they just, but if you're dead, you can't do anything to fix your trespass. Let me tell you, you were born in sin, and then you trespass. And the moment you start to trespass, let me tell you, your deadness is revealed, locked in, and for sure. And when you're dead, you cannot spiritually choose and or cause something that will make you alive. It is an absolute act of God. And some of you are zombies. You didn't know zombies were in the Bible, okay, but you are. You are spiritual zombies. You are here and you look like you're alive, but you are walking dead people. And I don't know about you, I've not yet seen a zombie. Well, I always see the trailers. I'm like, who watches these things? Deadness is disgusting. Honestly, like, it's not virtuous. There's very little place for that in my life because it illustrates to me this very point, a point of catastrophe. You're dead and you're hopeless, except, it says, He made us alive together with Him. When you believe, that was an almighty, awesome work of God to make you alive. And He forgave all our trespasses, every single one. That's all the ones of the past, the ones we're in the middle of, the ones that will come, He forgives, because all means, yeah, we're back to three-year-old logic. It's simple, right? It just means all, okay? He forgives all our trespasses. And He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. And He's taken it out of the way, and He nailed it to the cross, He says. So basically, everything that you've done wrong, there's record of. And God takes that record in Christ. When you believe, and He washes it off. Because God knows everything you're going to do too. He washes all of it. That's why God, in the midst of your sin, looks at you as blameless. It's just crazy. As His kid. He has issue with it. That's fellowship. That's a separate topic, not here. But He has washed it all away and looks at you as blameless. Took it out of the way and He nailed it to the cross. He took every sin you've done. Some of you are here and you're walking dead and you're trying to think as a dead person. And you're saying, but I have sinned so much. How could God use me? How could He fix this? I'm telling you what, when you believe, understand, it is washed and it's nailed to the cross. You don't have to fix it. He eliminates it. I mean, no one else does this for you. If they do, if someone forgives you like this, it's because they know the same forgiveness, the same washing away. How about you? If I had to get up every morning and wonder how God looked at me, I would be just a puddle because I would know, not good. But that's not how God looks at us. He looks at us as washed and cleanse, having nailed it to the cross. And then in verse 15, He does one further. What did you say this guy's name is? Jesse? Jesse, come up here. I've done this in this chapel several times, but, you know, the theme's in Colossians, so we're in Colossians. This is my friend Jesse. Probably won't be for much longer. No, you get to lay down. You just lay down. Yeah, lay down. Get comfortable, man. It's all be relaxed, except I'm about to kill you. Okay. So what happens in Roman culture, what a Colossi would totally understand, no, you can't look happy, lay down flat like you're about to die. Much better. It says here that Jesus disarmed principalities and power, made a public spectacle of Him. I mean, He's feeling like that right now, right? He's public spectacle. And triumphed over them. See, what happened is a returning general would come through these arches that were made, and he'd walk through at the head of his army. And behind him, I mean like right behind him, is Jesse, the guy he just conquered from outer Gaul or wherever. And he's bringing him, and he's tied up, and he would right there in front of everybody, he would triumph over him. He was going to show his community, we not only defeated that nation, that army, but this guy is nothing. He triumphs. He stands on his neck and kills him in front of his city. And when they read this passage, they knew that's what that meant. Let's give Jesse a hand. He did pretty well. He didn't die too ugly. That's what Christ did. He took all principalities and power. Satan cannot keep you. He is broken. You understand that? He has nothing he can throw against the Holy One because he has stood on his neck in the gospel, the work on the cross, and he absolutely defeated him. And that's why when it says our substance is of Christ, our aliveness is in Christ, our completeness is in Christ, you ought to go, that's right, and rest right there. So let no one cheat you from that. Now let's look very quickly, because I got to fly through this. There's a series of things in your notes, ceremonies, standards, regulations. They're going to come up. And that was my names. You're going to have to work at this. I just actually even don't like this part of my sermon, so maybe you fix it, okay? But I was trying to give labels to the kinds of stuff talked about in the passage. You know, it talked about ceremonies, a new moon, and a Sabbath. I mean, the early church was like trying to deal with the fact that there were celebrations in our town, and I don't know, should we still keep those traditional celebrations? And Sabbath was a big deal, like what day you worship on. I've always wanted to just make my church do Sunday on Thursday for like a month. You know, and probably in the evening, you know, just because it would mess with them. Because they think, we didn't do church on Sunday. I want to look at them. Sunday's like every other day of the week. You don't agree with me. You're looking at me funny. I'm completing Jesus. The day of the week is irrelevant. It says it actually in other passages. It doesn't matter. Now, we need to agree upon it as a church, meet on a set day, because we should be like-minded and pull off things in an orderly fashion. But you could pick whatever day. Matter of fact, in some culture, maybe Sunday would be bad. Sunday's not bad. It's a great illustration of the timeline of what happened around the gospel. So it's a beautiful thing. Our culture still, that's kind of a little less busy day. It seems to fit and helping with many things. But the bottom line is, don't let someone tell you, if you don't do this right there, something's wrong with you. No. This is where I said you have to listen carefully. Standards. Man, we have all kinds of standards or requirements that are brought. And those have been wiped clean. If you don't go to youth group, you obviously aren't committed to Jesus. I've heard pastors say that. I'm like, I'm telling you what. There is no requirement in the Bible about going to youth group. And as a pastor, I never would say those things to my people. Well, after about 3 years of pastoring, I didn't say it to them. I'm like, if there is something you're going to capture better by not being at youth group and absolutely do the gospel and the work of God and the authorities in your life, that would be called parents, and pastors agree, then go do it, right? Because it's about, my substance is Christ, not youth group. Now, I think youth group is like, generally, the absolute best place to get recharged and do the things of Jesus. I love youth group. I was senior pastor over youth until my last 3 years as senior pastor. I ran our youth group because I believed in it. I thought it was one of the most effective pieces in church. But it's not Jesus. You feeling me? You understand? Dress. We have these kind of standards. You know, like if you're really spiritual, you wear a tie to church. It's not in the Bible. Now, if your church says, we'd prefer you to have a tie when you're on the stage, then you should do that. But that's about submitting to authority, which is about walking in Christ. But the tie doesn't make me anything. It's Christ and following Him that matters to me, which sometimes means I wear a tie, because that would be demonstrating Christ. But that doesn't make me holy. Devotions. If I miss a day of devotions, I'm not like, oh, I'm weak in Jesus. No, I'm complete in Jesus. I've missed devotions lots of days. My daughter was in the hospital. My father-in-law was in the hospital. We were up all hours of the night. I didn't even know if it was morning or night till I opened the shades. I mean, it was just, I don't know if I missed devotions or not, and I didn't care. Because it doesn't make me complete. What makes me complete is that my substance is in Christ. And if I'm walking with Him and I'm rooted in Him and I'm established in Him, devotions does not make me something more. I do devotions because I love Jesus and I want to meet with Him. That's why. It's not so that I can feel a certain way or so someone else could look at me like I'm holy. It's about my relationship with Jesus Christ, who is establishing me and building me. And generally, He does that in a quiet time where you spend it with Him. And almost every day, that's where I am. But that does not determine who I am. Christ determines who I am. We got to get this stuff straight in our mind. So we major on Jesus Christ, not on the externals. Those externals are hugely valuable when Christ is at the center of them. But not the other way around. They do not make Christ the center. Some of you have a standard. that you need to have a certain kind of friend and be thought of well by a certain crowd. Let me tell you, you are complete in Christ. So stop wanting to be accepted by a certain group. That is a waste of a life when you're already have the substance of Jesus. It's a waste. You will be freed when you say, I am Christ and He is mine. And I'm walking with Him. And let me tell you, He will, because He just generally does this. It's part of what He's made the church for. As you begin to do that, you will actually create a magnetism towards you because people want that freedom. Some of you are like, if I wasn't looked like this at school, let me tell you, you have to pitch that. My daughter worked hard. It's a constant process. We'd like to think we'd just pitch this and have it, but we don't always. My daughter worked hard at this, and she had a group of friends, top-end students, very intellectual, and they would meet in the library because they had free pass. I don't know how they worked school, but apparently they'd go wherever they want on certain times. So they're in the library. They always meet there, and they were constantly pounding her with questions. And I found out later the librarian who I'd witnessed to and coached her son, she goes, oh, every day when Abby's group's in there, I go hide behind the stack of books because their conversation is so cool. I'm like, really? What do they talk about? And I knew because Abby tells me. She goes, well, they tell her, you hate homosexual people. And she tells them, oh, no. I love everybody. They're like, but you're conservative. Conservatives hate all those things. No. I love them because Jesus loves them. Just like Jesus loves this group and that group and that. There is no difference to Jesus. He loves all of them. And then she'd share the gospel in different ways. She said, sometimes I even invite other teachers to come listen to the debate that's going on. You know what I mean? Isn't that great? Abby couldn't have done that if she wanted to be accepted in that crowd. You can't do that because she's walking alone at that table. I'm telling you. And you're going to need to choose to do that by saying, my standards are not set by these other people outside the church. Remember, because some of this comes from within, and sometimes it's from the judgments of the world. Last, regulations. You know, you must eat certain things. We have Christians who do this. Come to church, pastor, you're not spiritual if you eat carbs. And I'm like, well, Jesus is the bread of life. Boom. And I'm going to eat some bread in celebration of that. You know what I'm saying? And I eat ham at Easter because I want to make sure everybody knows I can eat pig. You know what I'm saying? I've been freed by the cross. You know, that's why you eat ham at Easter. Don't you know that? It's just a celebration to say, I am free, because in some culture that was wrong, right? In the Jewish culture, you couldn't do that. I eat it with relish, saying everything is available. Not two helpings. Because that would not please Jesus, right? And I'm ruled by Jesus, not by my desires, and not by regulations. Some people would say, you know, you shouldn't talk about how much you love your wife and that you think she's really beautiful. And I'm like, don't tell me that I shouldn't celebrate the pleasures of marriage. I'm going to celebrate the pleasures of marriage. I kiss my wife at church all the time. People say, do you do that on purpose? I'm like, no, she's sitting next to me. I couldn't help it. They're like, that's not holy. Yes, it is. Jesus told me to kiss my wife long and often. And this is about where my daughter goes, Jesus loves me. Quit talking like this, you know, but it's in the Bible. Go read it, okay? I have a license too, so there. No regulations. You have to understand, in order to really be like this, and I have to finish, you have to understand your what makes you legal is Christ. He's your circumcision. He's the one that establishes that you are. He's the one, you know, we've been raised with Him. But you got to think about what that means, that I died. It's no longer about me in any way, shape, or form. I am alive in Him, and that's the last thing. He made you alive. I love this last part. I just went through this with some Christian friends of mine that called me a sinner and told me I was disobeying the Bible. And it's hard to hear that from somebody. I do think it was probably judgment because we didn't really talk. They just told me. And that's always hard. You know why it's hard? Because you just kind of back up and your fears can take over. And And you can be shaken by that. I'm like, whoa, stop. Whoa. I am complete in Christ. Right? I'm not supposed to allow judgment. Matter of fact, I look at it this way, because it says in the passage, if I died, how can anything in the world bother me? That's what it's saying. You died, and so your connection to the world, done. You are now alive in Christ. That's external, above, and beyond the world. So the stuff that people would judge you for in the world, let it go. Because it can't affect you. You're dead. You ever seen a dead person sit up in a casket and go, they judge me? No. They're dead. They just don't care. That's what the end of this passage is saying. They don't care. What they do care about is to live by faith and love the brethren. Because that's spiritual. That's not fleshly. And that's the balancer. It makes me do many things that other people are doing them for standards and regulations. I may do many of the same things. But when I do them, it must be out of my completeness in Christ and my obedience to Jesus. Does that make sense? So on your time outside, and you're going to have to read the questions. I think there's even some typos in them, which makes it really nice. But how would I know I'm walking by faith? Seems like an elementary question, but that's what keeps you from being shaken. You have to know that's where I am. So sort that a little bit. You may not even have a nice, clean answer. What does being rooted look like? You know, what are you thankful for? And if you stutter, you need to take on an assignment of writing 10 a day for the rest of the week. Why wouldn't you do that? You say, that's a regulation. You're right. You decide how to solve it. Okay, I won't make you. Give some deceptions found at church. Now be careful with this. Give some deceptions that are found at your school. Give some deceptions that you make up yourself, because we do, right? Let's write some of that down. The other thing I'd add, and this isn't for your time next, you probably need to take, those of you who are believers and are following with me, you probably need to take last night's message, and whichever one of those you're in, actually write out, okay, I'm committed to that. What is that going to look like? I find that if I don't write out how I'm thinking about suffering, I don't write out how I'm going to live out my stewardship, like some action steps, I kind of get fuzzy and don't do it. And so I just throw that out there. That may be for some of your walking around time today to work on that. Thanks for listening. Let me pray for you. And then I think Phil has something for us. Lord, guide us in our next step. Give our counselors great wisdom. I thank you that I don't have to worry about what happens next, because Christ, you are in your believers here, and you will walk with them. In Jesus' name, amen.